We shall now turn to the consideration of a portion of God's Word now, and we come to the Psalm 80, which, as you will see from the title, is another one of the Ace of Psalms. When we read through it, we have to appreciate that it does not actually give any clear indication as to when this psalm was actually composed. There are differing opinions among those who are scholars and historians, biblical historians, as to the time when this psalm was composed, but it does seem to be the lament of the church, in particular at the time when the kingdom of Israel was divided, when it refers to Joseph at the beginning of the psalm, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." And as we know, Joseph was long dead at the time this psalm was composed. But then when it speaks of Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, those were three of the tribes, two of them, of course, are the sons of Joseph, and they were all of one mother. When the tribes moved camp, these three tribes, they went together. So they do appear to have something to do, at least, with the afflictions in the northern kingdom among the ten tribes in particular. But that being so, we shall take it as the longing, a yearning of the people of God at that particular time, whenever it was, longing for spiritual improvement. And that is how we shall view this psalm, as a psalm of longing, a psalm of spiritual longing, not just longing for anything, yearning for something that they felt they needed, of material things or material profit or benefit, but this is a psalm that expresses real, true spiritual longing. And you will see that it is a longing that is deeply spiritual, because it is in particular, although there does appear to be evidence that it was a time of affliction and troubles and trials, and this church at this time appears to be in a low state, the longing is for God himself. Notice what we read in verse 14. "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts." Return. Think of that one word if you think of nothing else. What does that indicate? Return. They are looking back to a time when God's presence was a greater reality. And they want to return, but who is it that they want? It's a return not of mere peace or material benefits, and that they might be delivered merely from their enemies and their troubles and trials. But it is God that they want. Look back up to verse 2. "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and listen and come and save us." Come. Think of that, just that one desire. Addressing God, here is the church, and dealing honestly with God, seeking to be open before him, not trying to hide anything, not trying to appear to be better than they are. But the cry is to God himself, come. Now here we are on the eve of a communion, when the death of the Savior is to be remembered in the congregation here. And it's very, very easy that we become so accustomed to doing the same things twice a year. And we go through the same external routine. And we can be content. We're keeping up the custom. We're keeping up the tradition. Or we might go further and think, well, we're keeping up a biblical ordinance. And that has to mean something in this dark day in which we live. But what will it all mean if God Himself isn't present? Are we here this evening at this prayer meeting with this earnest petition, looking heavenward by faith, directing our minds, our thoughts heavenward with this plea, come. Whatever happens, we want God to be here. We want God to come. We can be very satisfied with so many things and yet God Himself being absent. So this is the real yearning, the real longing of these people when they turn to God. Return, we beseech thee. My, what an earnestness there is. They're not just saying it, they're beseeching, they're pleading. It's as though they cannot possibly be denied this. They need it so desperately. They're beseeching God, return. We have offended thee. We have driven thee away with our sin. But return. Bring thy presence to be felt among us. When we go over to the first Book of Samuel, you find there's a record of a longing that had begun among the ancient people of God because the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant was absent from where it should have been in Jerusalem. David hadn't yet managed to bring it to the house of God. The Philistines, you remember, had taken it. And they'd put it in the house of Dagon their god. And that old fish god had fallen down and collapsed in front of the ark. And the Philistines became afraid. They looked into the ark and the god smote them until they wanted to be rid of it. And they wanted to get it back out of their sight. And when we read that it came, the Philistines contacted the men of Kirjath Jearim and said, come and take this ark away before we're destroyed. And so we read in 1 Samuel 6, verse 21, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. So the men of Kirjath Jearim took the ark, and it was brought to the house of Abinadab in the seventh chapter. But this is what we read in verse 2. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim. Now the ark, of course, was a symbol of God's presence among His people. And that was indeed the reason that the foolish sons of Eli took the ark thinking, well, when God comes out with us, their superstitious thinking was the Philistines will be defeated. If we have the ark, a symbol of God's presence, well, the Philistines are going to be defeated, but it didn't happen. And the ark was taken, but now it's at Kirjath Jearim, but that's not where God intended it to be. And we read, it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim that the time was long. Among the people of God and in the individual's experience, any absence of God's presence is always long. It may be just for a few days, for a few weeks, whatever, but it is long. If there is spiritual life in the soul, God, the absence of God's presence is a felt reality. And if we don't feel it, if we can spend our time and our energy in the world and occupied with the things of the world, and we don't miss God, we don't miss His presence, there's something very, very seriously wrong. And these people come to the point where the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now you just have to read down through that chapter and see the troubles and trials of this people. They'd lost cities to the Philistines. They could have been lamenting after them. We want our land back. We want our homes back. We want the places that we're familiar with, that we were brought up with under the influence of our fathers. We want them back. We're lamenting at our material losses and so on. That's not what's concerning them. It's the absence of God's presence. God said He would dwell among His people. And how would they know that He was dwelling? That ark was in the Holy of Holies. And they knew as long as that ark is there, God will be present among us if we obey Him. And this is the longing and the yearning that they have. Now when we come to Psalm 80, as I said, this is a psalm of yearning, and it is primarily longing for God Himself. We can long for the blessings that God promises. We can long for the benefits of salvation itself, the blessings that come with it, justification, redemption. We can be very much longing after these things, and rightly so. And yet, the longing that is real, the spiritual longing that is real, that is wrought in the soul by the Spirit of God, is for God Himself. Return, we beseech Thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this Thy vine. Look down on Thy vine. Look at its condition. Look where we are. Look at the state we're in. Look at the condition we're in. Look down on it. Pity us. Have compassion. That's the yearning and the longing of these people. But it is, because it is a yearning and longing for God, it is particularly for His presence and His favor. Look at what we read in verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You see the arguments that are used here in this beseeching of God. First of all, it is the flock calling for the shepherd's attention. And then it is for the vineyard, the vine, the vineyard, for the vine dresser to come and work as he's done before in his vineyard and with his vine, that it might be productive again. And then it is as though the church is now calling as a son for the Father's attention at the end of the psalm. But the psalm opens, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Come at the end of verse 2 and save us. Turn us again. My, there's an honesty here, isn't there? Turn us. The cry isn't for the turning of the enemies of Israel, for the turning of those heathen pagan nations around them, but it's us that need to be turned. The people of God, the church of God needs to be turned. Turn us. We're not as we should be. We're not going in the right direction. We're moving in a dangerous direction. We're on a slippery slope. Turn us before we do ourselves harm. Turn us before we damage ourselves. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. Why would they want God's face to shine? It's an evidence of his favor. There's an honesty here. We're out of favor with God. And look why. Because of what they say, turn us again. And then in verse 4, O Lord, God of hosts, how long will thou be angry or smoke against the prayer of who? The prayer of thy people. Did you ever hear many talk about prayers that make God angry? Did you ever imagine there is such a thing as a prayer that might provoke God to anger? This is the great concern here. How long? How long will thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? What's the matter? What's wrong? Why is prayer upsetting God? Well, because, you see, sometimes we get the idea, well, God hears prayer. God answers prayer. So all we need to do is pray. We don't have to do anything else, just pray. And if God doesn't answer, well, he's not very nice, is he? Go back with me to the book of Joshua. And there you have the experience of Joshua in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 of Joshua. You remember they've gone in. Joshua's taken the people into the promised land. They've cities to overcome. And God had told them how they were to behave and how they were to conduct themselves, how they were to conduct their warfare and so on. And they were to be sure they would never take of the accursed thing. The booty that they might accumulate when they would take cities. They were not, it was to be separated unto God. They were not to touch it. But this is what we're told in chapter 7 of Joshua. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zer of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. You see the damage that one, just one person can do. And what happened? God was angry. But then Joshua was mystified. Because God had made a promise to him that he was to go, and lo, I am with you. And God said, I will give you all the land that you put your foot on. I will go with you. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be dismayed. I am with you. Well, Joshua expected God to keep his promise. And so whenever things are not going well, and there are people smitten, the men of Ai smite the Israelites, and the hearts of the people are melted. So what do you think Joshua will do? He'll do the most natural thing. He goes to God about the matter. And he goes in deadly earnest. And he's accompanied, we're told, verse 6 of Joshua 7, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face, before the ark of the Lord, until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan and so on. Now you can't question the sincerity and the earnestness of Joshua and these elders. They are desperate to know what's gone wrong. Why has God acted the way he's done? And Joshua says, O Lord, verse 8, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? What are the Canaanites going to say? What are the enemies of Israel going to say? What are they going to say when they see this happening? But how does God respond? Verse 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies and so on. And what did God say? Up, Joshua. No point in praying. No point in coming with your troubles and trials to me. The problem lies in the camp of Israel. Sin has got in the way. And therefore there's no point in coming to me until you deal with the sin first. Don't expect my favor. Don't expect my blessing unless you deal with the sin first. It's very interesting, even in the portion we looked at earlier in 1 Samuel, when the people were longing for the ark to return. And of course, they're longing for God, his presence, the symbol of his presence. But what did Samuel say to them? The people, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 7, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then you see they tell Samuel that they'll do this. Agree to it, and they do it, and they put away their false gods and so on. And then we read verse 5. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. He didn't think of praying first. They have to put away their false gods. They have to return with their hearts to God. They have to put away their sin. And then they have access to come to God. And you see, this is what we have in this Psalm 80. People are praying and they're wondering why God is angry. Their prayers are offending him. Something that we should ever be aware of. When we bow in God's presence, when we address him in prayer, we must never conclude, well, if God doesn't answer my prayer, then that's the last I'll be praying. We have to understand that God sometimes has very good reason for not responding immediately and not answering. And here we have a people, and they've come before God, and they're conscious of something amiss. And so they're calling in God. They want God's presence to be restored. They want his presence to be a reality. They want his favor returning to them. But also they long to see his power. They long for his power and his deliverance. Turn us again, O God. What a prayer that is. Turn us. We might be very good at asking God to turn someone else. But turn us. We're the people that need to be turned because we're the people who are backslidden. We're the people who've gone off track. We're the people who've wandered. We're the people who've strayed. Turn us again. Not so long ago, you will recall that when we were in the prophecy of Jeremiah. In the third chapter of that prophecy, God has a controversy with his people, even though there's been a degree of reformation among them. And in Jeremiah 3, this is the problem. We read verse 10, and yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Isn't that something? We can't fool God. We can't bluff God. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. And here were a people, and it would outwardly appear there's a reformation going on. There are different people, but no, their hearts are only partly turned. They're still holding on to things that are grieving God, and they won't give them up. And so the Lord is grieved with them. Here's the cry of a people, and they know what the human heart is like. And they know the only one that can deal with the problem of the heart is God himself. Have we figured that out? Do we come to understand personally ourselves? I carry round with me a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the only thing that will deal with that heart and deal with that problem is God in his own divine power. And here's a people, and they are yearning and longing for God's power to change their attitudes to God, but to alter the direction in which their affections are set. And how our hearts are drawn away. Yeah, even at a communion, they're drawn away here, there, yonder, everywhere, but where they ought to be. Turn us, O God, again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then you can see the second time the petition is repeated, verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Even twice isn't enough, so we go to verse 19, a third time. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. You can see that above everything else, this people want God, but they want to see his power in their own experience. They want God to do something internal. Turn our hearts, for we can't turn them ourselves. And if we attempt to, we'll not succeed very well. We'll be like those that we read of in Jeremiah 3, the children of Judah. They'd been warned from what had happened to the northern kingdom, and it had influenced them to some degree. They'd taken a little warning. They saw what happened to the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. The Assyrians came, and the Assyrians destroyed them, took them captive. And Judah was temporarily disturbed and stirred up, seemed to be taking warning, that might happen to us if we don't turn to the Lord. We might end up in the same situation. We better give heed. And you know that happens. Every one of us know. There are situations. There are circumstances that come into our experience and were temporarily stirred, temporarily moved, temporarily affected. Well, if God did that with him, what would he might do with me? If God dealt with them that way, and I'm just as guilty as them, well, what might God do with me? And there's a kind of a temporary repentance, and a kind of a softness, and a kind of a tenderness. But it's like the morning dew, and it evaporates. And that's why this people are pleading, turn us. Oh God, we want a work of God to be done in our midst. Is that what we're praying for at this communion? Is that why we're here, praying for God to come and do a work in our midst and do it in ourselves? Do something in me at this communion. Do something in my soul at this communion. But then, they want God to come not only to manifest his power and to exercise it, but they want God to come and recover what they've lost. You see, they're looking back. Verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedest room before it. And you see how we read here of the prosperity, past prosperity, past productiveness, but it's past. You know what happens when we just simply live in the past? We become unproductive. Here is a people pleading with God, restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten, the years that the canker worm has devoured. Restore them. Come back and do again. Work among us. Revive us. Stir us up. Make us productive. Make us fruitful as it was in the past. The question in verse 12 is, why hast thou then broken down our hedges? Here's a broken people. They bore out of the wood, devours it and wastes it. Here's a scene of devouring and wasting. It is such a contrast to the scene that was there at one time when God was working and the church, as it was at that time, was prospering. Return, O God. Return. And recover those days to us. Recover those days of blessing. We're backslidden. We're not what we should be, and we're not what we used to be either. But come and look upon us, verse 14. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine, wouldn't it be blessed indeed if God would visit us at this communion, really visit us, I mean, and we'd be able to say at the end of it, well, I believe God visited my soul under the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament. God did come and visit me with a reviving and a quickening. But here they're not hiding anything from God. Look down from heaven. Look at the scene as it really is. We can't hide anything. Look at the state we're in. We've nothing to glory in. We've nothing to boast of. All we can do is lament the low state we're in and long and yearn and plead that God in his infinite mercy might return and visit this vine, because that's what we need, a visitation. Verse 15, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire. Look down on it. Have compassion. Look at the state we're in. No pretending we're better than we really are. Look at the blight on the church, the seven churches in Asia, the church of Laodicea. What was it thinking? Well, we're rich and increased with goods. We're very prosperous. We're not in need. We're not desperate. We don't have to desperately go on our faces and plead with God. What did God say? What did the head of the church say? What did the Holy Spirit say unto all the churches regarding it? That they were miserable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't really know their state. There's nothing so bad for any church or any body of God's people to be blind and ignorant of their real state. But here is a people, and they're not hiding anything from God. They're asking God, look down, see for yourself. See the state we're in. And they're begging that God might come and do something about it. And then, as this psalm comes to a conclusion, in verse 18, we read, so will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. A longing for quickening. A quickening that only God could do. But the wonderful thing is this, and it should be an encouragement to us. However poor the conditions were, the vineyards in a sorry state, God doesn't seem to be leading the flock the way he'd done in the past. There's all kinds of problems, but the one thing that is a great encouragement is this. There can be no longing without life. And that longing is a sign of life. That spiritual longing for God is a sign of spiritual life. A corpse doesn't long for anything. And we might be here this evening, we might be attending services at the communion, and we might think, well, I'm not in the best condition spiritually. In fact, I'm far from what I ought to be, and I'm not what I used to be either. But my, if there is a longing, a genuine longing, for God himself, that should be an encouragement. Because a dead soul doesn't long for God. A dead soul doesn't say to God, come. A dead soul says, go away. What a prayer this is, come. May we have that simple prayer at this communion. Pray for the preaching of the word. Pray for the administration of the sacrament. But pray, come. Come, Lord, and visit us at this communion. May the Lord bless to us these remarks.